Our Father, we do come before you this evening, knowing that we are blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And we thank you for the privilege of gathering together in fellowship to study with the aid of the Holy Spirit that he might teach us. And I pray tonight that we would do justice to this, that you would do justice to it, that you would open our hearts and our spirits, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 20. It's going to start off with this vision. John starts off by saying, "And I saw," which he does quite often. And basically, this is a chapter that describes the millennium. Now, if you can imagine all the things that could be known about the millennium and packing them into, you know, 20-something verses, it's difficult. And one of the things that I'm convinced of is that, you know, John goes through this fairly quickly, you know, and perhaps the angels that are revealing these things to him did it fairly quickly too, because we believe that the events in this chapter of the Bible fulfills hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. And John knew all of those. And if we're faithful Bible scholars, we know all of those. And that's why we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. At the end of this lesson, the last four pages are basically verses about the millennium. And so we want to spend time there so that we can understand what God has given us about this reign of Christ on his throne on earth. And again, chapter 20, and then two chapters after that. So next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we will be meeting the following Wednesday. And if we, this will probably not finish tonight, so we're going to be pushing into some of these what I call slack weeks where we're going to finish up early. And Pastor, I did ask the class if they wanted to do anything with those, to send me an email and we could go and look at a prophet, you know, one of the prophets in the Old Testament that deals a lot with the eschatology. I got no responses, so it looks like we're going to be finishing up during this, whenever this wraps up. Although, the Lord might drag it out, too. So we'll see. Again, we're chapter 20, and you can see these are parenthetical chapters we're basically done with. And so the remaining chapters are advancing the narrative, sort of continuing the story, if you will. Although there's a little bit of a parenthetic, I think, in this chapter, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. Chapter 20. So here we are. This is Ben Ware's chart. So we've gone through 17 and 18, which was the destruction of religious Babylon and political Babylon. 19 was about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the rapture of the church that occurs before all of this, but this is the actual physical return of Jesus Christ to earth to reign for 1,000 years. And this particular chapter is one of the most controversial in terms of eschatology. It has so many different interpretations, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But I don't want to spend a lot of time about what we don't believe, but time on what we do believe. But we need to understand there are other people that have different interpretations. Okay, and so that gets into the millennial views. We talked about this before we even got into Revelation. We wanted to understand that how you interpret the book of Revelation depends on how you interpret the rest of the Bible. And basically, the premillennial view, which is our position, is that Christ returns and establishes an actual kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Hence the Greek word millennium. Okay. Amillennialism is basically the millennium is symbolic. Most amillennialists believe that the millennium is the church age. And in essence, Christ will return at the end of the church age and judge the world. So they don't believe in an actual 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Postmillennialism is the whole world will be Christianized, and then Jesus will come. Most postmillennialists, and there aren't many of them, believe that, we've been through about 2,000 years of church history so far, and they believe that the millennium is going to be the last 1,000 years of the church age, whenever that starts. And that at that time, the church is going to start becoming very victorious and convert the world to Christianity, and then Christ will come. Okay, so that's postmillennialism. Early church was predominantly premillennial. They expected Christ to come almost immediately and establish his 1,000-year reign. So they believed literally what John had written in Scripture. Augustine is the one who established amillennialism, and you've heard of his book, The City of God. That presents that view, that basically the millennium is the church doing good works in the world. And then the Reformation, basically the postmillennialism came around. In terms of premillennial, most American Baptists are premillennial, most non-denominational churches are premillennial, and most Pentecostals are premillennial. Okay. What view do you think is the most predominant? Premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? Amill denominations, yeah. Some people estimate more than 90% of the Christians are amillennial, so they don't literally interpret the Book of Revelation the way we do. Okay, this becomes important. We're going to talk about that as we go. Say again.
If they touch on the book at all.
Well, that's true. They don't. They because of the way they treat it, they don't see that it adds a lot to the gospel, perhaps. Okay. Postmillennial, not a lot. Disciples of Christ and. Current-day progressive Christianity, because progressive Christianity, basically the focus is the church is going to make the world better. So they're very positive, and you know certainly we hope to do that, but our focus is the salvation of individuals. More, you know, to the extent that we can make the world better, yes, helping people and things like that, but the focus, you know, our focus is preparing people for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, either in terms of the rapture or his literal return. This is on the front page of your handout. Just make some points. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is only stated in Revelation 20. And that's why a lot of people don't believe in it. But it's stated six times in Revelation 20. It talks about a 1,000-year reign. So it's pretty emphatic. Thus, many rejected in Old Testament promises by God to establish his kingdom on earth as promised to Israel. As a result, there are many different non-literal interpretations of Revelation 20 to explain this 1,000-year reign away. They explain it away. It's not going to happen. They include, again, we just went over the postmillennial, amillennial, and premillennial. Premillennialists, there are basically four views of that. I don't want to get too heavy here, but one is the historical view, premillennial, and they view Revelation 6 through 19 as church history. In other words, as we were studying all those things, in 6 through 19, that was the 2,000-year period so far, and perhaps even more. That's the historical view of premillennialism. Covenant, basically the 1,000-year reign, is to offer salvation to more people. That's Presbyterian, for example. The focus of the millennium is to extend the gospel and just give more chance, not for a 1,000-year reign, literally, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theocratic, which is our position, God will fulfill Old Testament promises that David's throne will rule forever. That's the theocratic position. That's our position. And so that's the approach we'll be taking. Thus, Christ will return after the tribulation and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Interpret Revelation 20 as literally as possible. Walvoord points out, as we go through this chapter, the use of and very rapidly, and. And his position is this is indicating a chronological sequence of events, one following the other. Because very often in Revelation, we've been jumping back and forth in terms of going through the tribulation, then jumping back to the beginning of the tribulation, those parenthetics. But Walvoord thinks the way John used the and conjunction is an indication of sequencing. As we go through this lesson, we're going to be pointing out events, and 19 has already covered some of the events. Event 1 was Christ's second coming with all of his saints. That's going to be called the first resurrection, and we'll see that in chapter 20. This is the first resurrection, and that's not in the sense of the first of all resurrection, but it is a class of resurrections. And so in essence, when you see the first resurrection in chapter 20, it's talking about the resurrection of all the saints. And you want to be in the first resurrection. That's why it says, blessed is he who is in the first resurrection. You might have seen that. Event 2, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. That occurred at Armageddon when Christ came. The beast and false prophet were seized and thrown into the lake of fire. How were they thrown in? Do you remember? Alive. It says they were thrown alive. They did not go through the second death, or the first death, I mean. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire. And then event 3 was the armies destroyed. And again, that was in chapter 19. Okay. So let's just pick up the context by reading the last few verses in Revelation 19, and then we'll start into Revelation 20. So in Revelation 19, 19, John said, and I saw the beast. And who was the beast? The Antichrist. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, that is Christ, who sat upon the horse, and against his army. And who is his army? We talked about it last week. It was all of the saints, which included, we believe, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and the church, who was already in heaven. And it also says in Matthew that he returns to earth with all his angels. And so our interpretation of that with his army was basically all the host of heaven that were there. In essence, heaven returns with him, except for God the Father. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that's where we ended last week. So, and then John, just continuing that, the next thing is John says, and I saw, so this is a vision, an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, what is the abyss? What's this function? It's where the demons were held, the abyss or Hades. And so basically the angel is coming down with the key to the abyss. And you remember we saw an angel with the key to the abyss earlier who unlocked the abyss and let the demons come out. And that was, that was basically the last bowls. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So this is a picture of Pat Smith's view of what John saw. Some people try to say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is on earth. He's basically already returned. He's destroyed the armies. And this is a powerful angel with the key to the abyss and a golden chain. Okay, and that's what John sees. And this is a picture of what the angel does with the golden chain, and that is basically seizes Satan and binds him and throws him into the abyss. Yes?
The reference to the serpent of old, is that a reference to the serpent of Genesis?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And basically that's multiple names of Satan. Walvoord emphasizes, and again, Walvoord is the one who wrote the book, The Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, from Dallas Theological Seminary. But he emphasizes, as we're reading chapter 20, try to determine what John saw versus what had to be told to him. Okay? What he saw versus what had to be explained by the angel. The reason he says this is you can interpret the visions in different ways, but when the Holy Spirit gives John the interpretation, you take it. You don't read it any other way. And so when something is explained to John, that we take that as being factual, not to be symbolized or spiritualized or anything like that. Okay, so again, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven. So basically, John is seeing this angel come down from heaven to what? To earth, okay? Having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is an indication of the power of Christ to enable his angels to be. This is one angel. This is not a struggle. It doesn't say the angel struggled with Satan. The angel grabbed Satan and bound him. Done. the power of Christ to enable his angels to do something like that. And because, you know, Satan at one time was one of the most powerful or senior angels. And he bound him for how long? 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. Is that the lake of fire? It is not. So basically he's been held there and he sealed it over him. Now, let's pause for a minute. All millennialists, for the most part, believe that Satan was bound on Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Okay. Is Satan active in the world today?
Yeah.
Very much so, and has been for 2,000 years, the past, you know, and before that. So their interpretation is that, kind of like Job, that he was bound on a leash. And God, you know, restricted what he could do. That's not the picture that's being given here. He is being bound and shut and sealed. Totally inactive is the picture that you get here from, you know, what John saw, which is an indication that during the millennium, Satan is not active. He's basically completely bound. So all the things that happen during the millennium is going to be without his influence and without the influence of his demons. Okay. And the question is, so what will life be like during the millennium? Is everybody going to be obedient and, you know, loving the Lord? And we're going to see. And he did that. Why? So that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Pastor.
One of the arguments that the tradition of the millennials is that looking at this, they will say that the gospel has not been bound. Satan's been bound with regard to the gospel. The gospel can now go forth freely throughout all of the nations. There's a sense of that in which it's true, but that's just one of the things. When they look at this verse, they'll say, well, he's not really bound in the sense that God is not bound. The gospel is not bound. Not bound. The word of God is going forth.
But we're talking about Satan being bound.
Yes. Satan, okay. They'll tell you that this scripture actually means Satan has been bound to the extent that the word of God, the gospel of God, can now go freely throughout the world.
Okay.
It's not an argument I think they can make, not based upon the scriptures, but I just thought I'd add that in.
Sure. And again, hence their belief that the world is going to get better and better. Right. Okay. But the trick, though, is in this part, he must be released for a short time at the end. So let's look at what Isaiah says, 24. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings on the earth. So this is talking about this exact point in time. Who is the host of the heaven on high that he's punishing? Satan. Okay, and who else? The kings of the earth. He's judged the nations. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. And what's that referring to in this scripture we're looking at? The abyss, of being thrown into the abyss. They will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. So in essence, Isaiah has been given a view of this part of the Revelation chapter 20. Because it's they're going to be bound, and after many days, be released. And just again, note that 1,000 years occurs 6 times in Revelation 20, the millennium. And so, event 4 of the events in 19 and 20 is Satan is bound. And the question is, why is Satan bound? So he cannot deceive the nations any longer. So basically, again, you think about throughout history. The false gospel is deception. It is Satan deceiving people. It is Satan making people think that works will give them eternal life and that they don't need grace. And it's those kinds of things. More recently in the book of Revelation, the nations were deceived into thinking they could defeat Christ by going to war against him because the three frogs, the three spirits, went and deceived the nations into to assembling at Armageddon for the great battle. But he's being bound, so he can't do that anymore. So can you imagine what the world would be like if Satan weren't here to deceive? Would everybody be good? Okay. Do we need Satan to make us sin? No. We've got a fallen nature. And we're trying to, as Christians, we're trying to overcome that. And with the work of the Spirit, you know, that's what John's class again is about, is, you know, living the Christian life and becoming sanctified. The question is, why must he be released a second time?
He goes forth and deceives the nations again.
Okay, but why does that have to happen? Scripture doesn't answer this, okay? Again? Okay, I think God does that at the judgment seat. And there's no real answer to it, but in a couple of verses we'll kind of outline it, again, what some people believe. But one of them basically is to show how totally and irredeemably wicked Satan is, that after 1,000 years in prison, you know, he hasn't changed. And another one would be to show you how depraved mankind is. Man is. Man doesn't need Satan to reject God. And again, we're going to see, getting ahead a little bit, that at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released, and there's going to be a rebellion. There's going to be people going against Christ again, even though he's reigning on earth, and they know that he's there, and they know he is God. That's going to happen. So basically, God is fulfilling his purpose of revealing to people and to the angels the nature of evil. Verse 4. And I saw thrones. Well, let me back up a minute. Of the things here, what did John see, and what did John have to have explained to him? He saw the angel coming down with a key to the abyss and a chain. Okay, he saw that. He bound him. Did he know this? Did he see this? Not in these verses, he didn't. Right. Did he see this? He didn't see the purpose, so he had to be told the purpose. And I think he had to be told how long it was going to be. And then I think he had to be told that after these things he would have to be released. And he's going to see that in a later vision, but he doesn't see it here. Okay. And again, you know, Walford is saying that there's an and. So this is John just relating, you know, what he's being sold, what he's being shown, and what he's being explained. And for that reason, Walford says, if John was told it was going to be 1,000 years in the abyss, it was 1,000 years in the abyss. This is not something we can interpret any way we want. But if in fact Walbert is right and the angel is explaining this to John. Okay. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You don't have in your handout, but literally what this says, they came to life, it literally says they lived. Okay, it is not the word that's used for a resurrection. And if you, the King James Version will say they lived. The American Standard Version will say they lived. NASB, NIV, I think, would say they came to life, okay, which implies a resurrection. I point this out because this would imply that they were resurrected at this point in time. Last week, we looked at the idea that all the saints are going to return with Christ, which would imply that the resurrection. Who's being talked about here, by the way? Tribulation saints. Okay. So in chapter 19, though, our interpretation was the armies that return with Christ include all of his saints, which would be Old Testament saints, the church saints, and the tribulation saints. So again, our interpretation is, and it's not a big issue, but that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are resurrected and return with Christ. If you read this as these tribulation saints are resurrected at this point in time, then they are resurrected after the battle is over and Christ has already returned. Not a big deal, just difference in interpretation. But they did reign with Christ for 1,000 years, or they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, if you remember this chart where we talked about the resurrections and judgments, the dead in Christ are raised at the rapture of the church before the tribulation starts. On this chart, we call that Resurrection 3. Resurrection 4 is the two witnesses are killed and raised on the third day. Resurrection 5 and 6, tribulation saints raised and Old Testament saints raised. And again, our interpretation is, since it says all of his saints return with him, that would include them. So that would occur, and then his return. And so that's what we're addressing right here. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Who is the they and them? Is the question. If you go back to some of the other verses we've looked at, Daniel 7:27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heavens will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Who are the saints of the highest one? We are. Who is we? Okay, which believers? It says all of them. So basically, at this point in time, all of them would be the church, the Old Testament saints, and the New Testament saints. Some people believe that them is going back to chapter 4, where you saw the 24 elders. And our interpretation of that is the church. For that reason, we think there's more than the church is sitting in judgment, because it says that basically all of his saints are going to be with him. In Luke 22:30, Jesus talking to his disciples, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's talking about his disciples, which would be, they become Christians, part of the church. Okay. 2 Corinthians 6:2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And again, he's talking to church age saints, but the implication is all the saints will judge the world. Okay. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. And so basically that's, again, Jesus Christ will be ruling the world, and his saints will be ruling with him. So event 5 is the thrones are set up for judgment. And by judgment, this is talking about ruling, not in the sense of eternal judgment. And so if you say they sat upon thrones, who would we say that they are again? All of the saints. And after we've gone a little bit further, what you could really say here is all of those from the first resurrection. And again, our interpretation when we get to it is the first resurrection is the resurrection of all the believers, which is Old Testament saints, church, and tribulation saints. And at the end of the tribulation, which the Bible doesn't address, do we believe that people during the during the millennium, I mean at the end of the millennium, do we believe that people will come to know Christ in the millennium? Yes, okay. Because they're going to be being born, and the earth is going to be repopulated, and they have free will, and so they'll make a decision. Will they all become believers? They will not, and we'll see that in the next chapter, actually. Do people die during the millennium?
Yes.
The ones that survive the tribulation, I think.
Well, they're going to go into the millennium, right? And there are verses that talk about if you don't live, to, if a person dies before 120, he'll be considered to have died as a child, implying that people do die during the millennium. So I've lost the thought that I was trying to make. People are going to die during the millennium. That implies some believers are going to die during the millennium. And the question is, when are they resurrected? The Bible doesn't say. So the implication would be at the end of the millennium, before the great white throne judgment, that those who died in Christ would be resurrected also and receive glorified bodies for the eternal state. But that's not going to be really addressed. Those who had not worshiped the beast, just to emphasize it, or who?
Tribulation
saints, okay. Why do you think they're emphasized here? Okay. They had withstood directly the influence of Satan and the Antichrist and great persecution. For that reason, they're emphasized, even though, again, some people say because of that, that it's, they're the ones that are being talked about here. But based on other verses, we think that those that are going to reign with Christ is all of his saints. Okay. So, again, not just the church reigns with Christ. Some of the old commentaries, the focus of the millennium is the church, okay? And not all the Old Testament saints, not the tribulation saints. For some reason, they focus on this is the church is going to reign with Christ, and that's not what at least I don't think that's what we believe. All of his saints, it's, King David is going to be one of the primary ones, and he wasn't a church saint; he was an Old Testament saint. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life or did not live, again, this is not the word for resurrection, until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so that's where the confusion comes in. So, this is not the literal first resurrection. This is, one of the last resurrections until the final resurrection of the dead. But what this is referring to is... the rest of the dead did not come to life or live until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. That's referring back to the resurrection of that we were just talking about, the those who believed in Christ. Because of this verse here, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. So the word order is confusing here. Yes, we are.
Oh, okay.
Yes. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And that's verse 4 and previous. In other words, the saints. And because of this, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And if you can see, we'll get to it in just a minute. A little bit more emphasis on that. Over these, why are they blessed and holy? Over these, the second death has no power. What is the second death? What is the first death? Physical death. What is the second death? Spiritual death. Are these people who are going to experience this second death? The blessed ones. They are not, because it says, over these the second death, that is the spiritual death, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. So again, this idea of the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were completed. This is called the resurrection of the wicked dead. That is, those who are unbelievers, who rejected the gospel on that chart.
So and the rest of the dead is unbelievers.
Right. Mm-hmm. And this is, again, is not addressing those who die during the millennium, because that will include good, the wicked dead and we believe believers. So this is really talking about this point in time. Jump into the note for just a minute. The first resurrection is opposed to the last resurrection. Okay, but the last resurrection is the wicked dead at the end of the millennium. And again, the millennium saints that die is not being addressed. The first includes those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years, the Old Testament saints, church saints, tribulation saints. The last resurrection will be the wicked dead. Okay, and then down here, there are two types of birth. What are they? Physical birth and spiritual birth. There are two types of death. We just talked about them. What are they? Physical death and spiritual death. And I forget, I think it's McGee that said that he who is born once must die twice. He who is born twice dies once. Okay? And that's really kind of what we're talking about here. But likewise, there are two types of resurrection. Okay? There's a resurrection of the believers and resurrection of the unbelievers or the wicked dead. So, again, going over here now, which of these things did John actually see? The implication is these things are described to John by the angel, okay? And again, if the angel is explicitly telling John, this is what's happening, you know, who are we to change that? That's kind of what Walt Walbert's emphasis is. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Okay. And this is emphasizing his reigning. Jesus Christ will reign. Isaiah 2, now it will come about that in the last days he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Describing what his reign is going to be like. Isaiah 11, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid. So basically, again, this is going to be a world with a righteous king, and a truly righteous, perfectly righteous, judging correctly. And judging with a rod of iron, which means if you need to be disciplined, you will be disciplined. And
I wonder what decide with fairness. A judge in a court will decide based on the law, right, and the evidence.
You don't think Christ will do that?
Thou shalt not steal, but if you're stealing bread because you're poor and you're feeding your family.
Well, during the millennium, we're going to see that there's no lack of, there's no needs, okay?
But
this is the millennium.
This is Isaiah 11.
Well, it's talking about the millennium, though. With righteousness, he will judge the poor. Because it's talking about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, so basically the curse is lifted and, you know, the
yeah. But everyone will be judged. Everyone.
Are you talking about the final judgment?
The final judgment.
Yes.
Yes.
But the saints who return with him have already been judged. They're judged at the Bema seat. Okay, and it's a judgment of works. It's not a question of salvation.
Right.
So what are you talking about then?
Well, I just was struck by that term.
Fairness?
Fairness, yeah. I mean, you know.
I think.
Interesting term, but it's probably not. I was going to say, what it may be, without looking at the Hebrew, I don't know, but Hebrew is very poetic, too. We may just be saying two times the same thing all the way. Right, kind of like Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
So, but with righteousness, he will judge the poor, decide with the affliction of the earth. So, in other words, he's going to be a judge in every sense of the word.
And a righteous judge, which means if you deserve a judgment of guilty, you'll get a judgment of guilty and an appropriate punishment. So, Isaiah 65:20, no longer will there be in it any infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. So, in essence, long life, certainly longer life. So a lot packed into that, but one of the implications is people will die during the millennium. Okay? You will not. Some people believe that there's no death during the millennium, but they're not looking at Scripture when they think of that. The Lord Jesus Christ, I think. the great physician. And it won't charge you a thing. We've already covered, I think, these. The millennium will be 1,000 years of blessed living for all saints in an ideal world with a perfect king. Now, keep in mind, during the millennium, there are the glorified saints, right? And what are we doing? What it says, we're going to do what with Christ? We're going to be reigning with Christ. So basically, we'll be given authority to help do some of this judging, perhaps. It says, we'll judge the nations. And there'll be natural humans living during the millennium. And basically, this idea of the judging righteously, judging fairly, who's that being talked about? Who's being judged fairly? Those in the natural bodies, those who are in glorified bodies, basically, will be totally sinless. There'll be no need for judging. We're reigning with Christ. So as we read these descriptions of things happening in the millennium, you have to think about it. There's two types of people, if you will. There's those who have been resurrected with Christ and reigning with him, and then there's people who are subject to all their free will and making errors and making decisions that perhaps wouldn't be glorifying to him. Okay. Again, there's going to be, at the end of the lesson, we're going to go through about 4 pages of millennium scripture to look at more information that God has given us about the millennium. And we'll see the verses that basically talk about the final and permanent regathering of Israel, which is at the beginning of the millennium, Christ's reign, David's reign, Israel exalted over the Gentiles, spiritual life in the millennium. For example, Israel exalted over the Gentiles. Who is that talking about? The saints of Israel, the glorified saints that have been resurrected, or the humans that are living in their natural bodies on earth? When we get to the verses, it's important to understand that. This is not talking about the Old Testament saints of Israel having a higher position reigning with Christ than the church. And that's the concern I think the church has about Israel being redeemed. The church is a bride of Christ. Nobody can be better than the church. But this isn't talking about that. When we get to, this is going to be talking about the nations of people on earth. Israel is going to be exalted over the Gentiles living on earth. Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah. But it's just important to distinguish between who's being talked about during the millennium, because it's two. There's people that return with Christ that are glorified saints, and there's saints and evil people that are just living on earth. But we'll be going through that. Spiritual life in the millennium, millennial temple, sacrifices in the millennium, the social and economic life in the millennium, and the changes in the physical earth. There's a lot in the Old Testament that gives us information about the millennium, so we'll be going back. And again, if you don't believe in the millennium, then you don't believe these Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled literally. Okay. And so, again, we believe that this chapter 20, the events in it, fulfill lots of Old Testament promises that God gave to not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What would that be?
Jerusalem.
Huh? Mount Zion. Well, that wouldn't be the city, but not a big issue. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them.
End of story.
Does John say, "And I saw"? He does not. Okay. So again, this is not a vision. This is an angel telling John, "This is what's going to happen." You know, again, this would be John Walbridge's interpretation. So here's past myths, a rendition of this. Satan is unbound. He's released. And this is all the people who will be deceived by him again. He's going to gather them back together to do battle. And what happens to them? Fire came down from heaven and destroys them. Okay. So at the end of the millennium, when the 1,000 years are completed or finished, Satan will be released from the abyss and will come out to deceive the nation. So he hadn't changed a bit, doing exactly the same agenda that he had from the very beginning, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, the question is this the same Gog and Magog of Armageddon? And most of the commentaries that, you know, premillennial the way we are, say no, because it's talking about the four corners of the earth. So Walbert says, in essence, this is saying the leaders and the nations, the people that are being led, will be gathered together. Another interpretation is that this is kind of like, this is their Waterloo. Okay, it's not literally Waterloo, you know, but sometimes when a battle really goes badly, you say, you know, that was Custer's Waterloo. That would be one way of symbolically saying, because this is not the same battle as Gog and Magog in the Battle of Armageddon, because the location is different and the results are different. How did in Armageddon, how were the nations killed? By the sword of his mouth. Christ did it. How are these people killed? Fire. Well, fire comes down. So again, you can't reconcile the difference between the description of the two wars. Yes, ma'am.
When this verse says, which are in the four corners of the earth, are they saying that these nations are trying to be as far away from Jerusalem as possible?
No, no. I think it's just saying the entire world. Yeah, I think what this is. Typically, when it says the four corners of the earth, it's just saying the whole world, and notice they're gathering them together for the war. The number of them is like the sands of the seashore. So Satan is deceiving again, and how many is he deceiving? Just a few. It looks like it might be similar to the percentages of believers today. We don't know how many people are going to be on earth in the, you know, natural bodies again during that time period, but there's a lot of people that are being obedient, but they're being obedient because of the rule of iron, the iron rod, not because they love Jesus Christ and, you know, and believe in him. So they're being deceived again. Jeremiah 17:9 says it, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And again, this is not the Battle of Armageddon. Many still fail the test of faith, even though they see Christ. Christ is reigning on earth. People know him. I'm assuming there will still be TVs and things like that, so you know, the word will be out. And yet, John 20 still applied, 20:29. Jesus said to them, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Who is that talking about?
Us.
You know, we believe based on faith. They're going to actually see him and still reject him.
That's kind of like what it was when he was first here. So many people saw him and they still.
Right, right. You remember that question of why does Satan have to be released after a short time, after 1,000 years, to be released for a short time? Some possibilities were, and we mentioned it, the proof of man's total depravity, because even though they see him, they still will reject him. And you would assume that they're being taught during this time period. Matter of fact, we're going to see verses that talk about, Jesus teaching from Jerusalem, teaching the world. So they're going to know the gospel. They're going to know that God is judged. They're going to know basically that, the history, that the false prophet and the Antichrist have been thrown into the lake of fire. And they're going to know the penalty for sin is death. They're going to know all those things. And they're going to have proof of all those things. And they're going to still reject him based on depravity. Another reason was how irredeemable, wicked Satan is, yes, because he didn't change. And then the final one that was mentioned is this justifies eternal punishment. You know, we've talked about the fact that people are punished eternally because they're eternally irredeemable, unrepentant, in spite of the fact that they know who's right, that God is righteous, and have if given the opportunity to change their minds, they still wouldn't. And this is kind of proof of it. There are some who believe that you'll get a second chance after you've rejected the gospel and die, that you're going to be given, okay, you got one more chance. And again, C.S. Lewis, I've forgotten which book it is, he's convinced that if you took a bus to hell, the lake of fire is what he means by that, and give people opportunity to repent and come back into heaven, that they'll say no. He's convinced because of this aspect of mankind. So again, Gog and Magog basically represent the nations and the leaders of the world. So this is event 7, the rebellion and destruction. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And this is at the very end of the millennium. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what does this, who's still there? In the lake of fire. The beast, and the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So after 1,000 years, have they been destroyed and become non-existent? No, they're still there. So again, there's some people who believe that once you die, if you're not a believer, you just go out of existence. If you're a believer, you go to heaven to live with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we were just talking about, that previous episode, Satan was released to prove how irredeemable man is. And basically, since they would never repent, then they'll be punished day and night forever. That's hard to accept, but yes. To redeem Israel, yes. Right.
So at this time, it doesn't say a lot about the importance of
That's why we're going to look at all those Old Testament verses once we're through with chapter 20. They are people for his own possession, is what God calls them, yes. Again, chapter 20 can't possibly give us, in these verses can't give us everything about the millennium, and that's why we're going to go into the Old Testament and look and see what God told the prophets about this thousand-year reign, although it's not called a thousand-year reign, it's just talking about Christ's return, the Messiah. Dave.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know, but one of the things that I'll be looking at is maybe he must be released because it's a fulfillment of some prophecy in the Old Testament.
That's a good question. Good point.
I'll take the
good.
Maybe calling you first.
No, that's good. That's good. Okay. Again, if you take these verses literally, which we do, this indicates that the punishment is real, and people that reject Christ are going to experience it. So the devil deceived them and was thrown into the lake of fire. In Matthew, Jesus talked about this. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And who else? False prophet, the Antichrist, and who else? All those who refuse to accept Christ, yes. The wages of sin is death. And that's talking about this eternal death, this spiritual death.
You mentioned early on in this study that the abyss might be a watery place.
That's the abyss.
Yes, the abyss might be a watery place.
Yes.
Interesting contrast mm-hmm. here.
Yes.
From a watery place to a fiery place.
Right, yeah. There it is. This is event 8, Satan thrown into the lake of fire. Some translations of the Bible use the word hell, which would be correct. The abyss, what is the Greek equivalent of the abyss or Sheol, okay. What about the Greek? I'm trying to distinguish between hell, the abyss, Sheol, and...
Purgatory.
No, not purgatory, really. I'll have to come back with it. But the point is, the hell refers to the lake of fire, which is the eternal place of judgment. The holding place, which is the abyss, Sheol, Hades. That's the word I'm trying to look for, Hades. Hades and Sheol are equivalent. Hell is properly the lake of fire, okay? And that's just a distinction that we want to make. So basically, when we talk about, in the colloquial, hell, we're talking about, where fire is. Is the devil in hell now?
No, not today.
Is he in hell during the millennium?
No.
Okay, when is he in hell? At the end of the millennium. Yep. Okay, good. And he's not the first to go. And how long is the torment? Forever and ever. Okay. Without end. Revelation.
The longest period you can add a day.
Yeah, there you go. Infinity plus one. Revelation 11. And I saw. Okay, here we go. In a vision. A great white throne and him who sat upon it. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And this is Pat Smith's vision of the great white throne. And since it says great white throne, there are lots of thrones that are mentioned throughout Scripture. This one's emphasized as great, mega, and white, and him who sat upon it. And so who is him who sat upon it? John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, who's sitting on the great white throne, Jesus. Okay, Jesus. And this is, you know, what we would call the final judgment. There have been judgments all throughout Scripture, and there have been judgments even during the tribulation. People, you know, the nations were judged is the word that's used. But this is the final judgment. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's sort of implied here with heaven and earth fled away. And the question is, and again, this is the great white throne judgment, event 9. And the question is, where is this great white throne? Is it in heaven?
No, I wouldn't think anybody in heaven would want
to
leave.
No, it would have to be if earth fled away.
Well, yeah, I mean,
but it can't be heaven either, because great, heaven and earth fled away.
The
but which heaven is that? Well, the implication is this: it's in space. It's in creation, because creation flees from it, and basically it implies that there's a new heaven and a new earth. So this is not heaven where Christ's throne is with the Father, but this is, you know, is in creation. He's judging creation in creation. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that's, you know, kind of implying what's happening as the great white throne is, judgment is coming. And then we're going to see that in the next chapter, chapter 21, the eternal state. 2 Peter 3, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And again, Revelation 21:1, which is next week, or perhaps maybe the next week even. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So again, this is kind of what's being described here. So who is it that sits on it? The Lord Jesus Christ, and he's judging basically the wicked dead. Revelation 20:12, and we'll stop. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, which we've studied before. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So we have one book, which is the book of life. What's that? The Lamb's book of life. We talked about it. And basically, when was it written? Before the creation of the world. And whose names are in it? All of the elect of all ages. And so what would these other books be? Books were opened, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in those books. Well, this is the book of life. Those are book of works, I would say. So basically, you know, the picture would be these people are going to stand before the judge, and they're going to see a video of their life and all the things that they did. And then what's going to happen based on that? They're going to be judged based on those things. Okay. And this is Pat Smith's view of that. And we're at the end of our time, so I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up with this next week. So take a look at this. Look at those verses in the last, the last three pages, except for the very last pages, some reasons to believe that we could be close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, not naming dates. Okay, not naming dates, but using Scripture to point out that you know, God has His time. And the interesting thing is that if you look at that last page, and then we'll close. This is from Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, Grant Jeffrey, who basically is a student of prophecy. And he points out that with Israel throughout Scripture, their appointed times are exact. The timing in terms of, you know, 70 years they're going to be in Babylon and then be released. Then over and over again with Israel, the timing is exact. Is the timing, have you ever seen any specific timing associated with the church in Scripture? No. But for that reason, he thinks we should pay particular attention when God gives some timing information about Israel. He's giving it to us for a reason. And so he sort of put that together, and that's what we'll talk about at the very end of this. We could have done it at the end of the whole book, but this is probably an appropriate time to do it. So anyway, we'll pick this up next week, so that this extends us another week. But look at those verses. And go to the Bible and put them in context. I think that would be a very rewarding exercise for you to do. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for the blessings that you give us and the promise of being blessed to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. And Father, we look forward to that, and that is our hope, when we might see him face to face. And Father, we thank you for the blessings you give us this day to, as we're here on earth, to serve him. And we just pray that as we go this week, that we'd be aware of the perfect plan that you have, and that we would also be aware of the destiny of those people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and how important it is for us to be willing to share the knowledge you've given us. We can't do it perfectly, but we know the Holy Spirit can convey it without error. And Father, we just pray that you'd use us in that way. And now again, as we go this week, I pray that you'd just make us very aware of the things that we're learning about Christ as we glorify him in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.